So if you could open up God's word to Matthew chapter 18, we're going to read the first 14 verses of that. So we're continuing in our series. And it starts off with the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to them and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 in the hills and go to look for the one that it wandered off? If he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish." Amen. Let's just pray before we go on to look at that text now. Yes, Lord, as we just sung that, Lord, we just pray that you would show us Christ this evening. Lord, we do pray that you will reveal your glory through the preaching of your word now. Lord, we pray that this evening we would not just see a mere man preaching in front of us. Lord, we pray that we would see the living God, that we would see the living Christ this evening. And Lord, we, as we read there and as we just sang as well, we're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it for your courts above. Lord, we pray that for ourselves, and Lord, we pray that for our loved ones as well, who perhaps have wandered off, have gone astray. And Lord, we do thank you for the promise in your word that if they are truly yours, then they will come back to the fold, that you will carry them, take them, and seal them for your courts above. In Jesus' name, amen. So hopefully to come up now, just at the very beginning, I've asked Phil if we can just quickly watch a very quick YouTube clip. It's children being asked that well-known question, what do you want to be when you grow up? So hopefully it will come up now. So it's a well-known question, isn't it? What do you want to be when you grow up? In the video I was going to show, one wanted to buy Jupiter. No, I hadn't heard of that one. One wanted to be a bubble master. Again, not really heard of that one. But it was the video itself as well was from an investment and retirement planning company. And it switches from then those young children to you look at these older adults. And they're just like, where did the time go? What happened to those dreams? And perhaps when you look back at your life, what was it that you used to say when you were asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? A dancer? A professional footballer? A chef? A vet? An astronaut? But growing up, being an adult, it usually means that you're busy. It usually means you're busy. And sometimes a lot of those childlike qualities have been left behind, haven't they? In the rush to grow up, certain things have been forgotten, like the dream of what we wanted to be. And it's that, isn't it? Sometimes those childlike qualities have gone. In the rush to grow up, those things have been left behind. That dream of what we wanted to be when we were younger, it's been left behind. But if I ask you again now tonight, what is it you want to be, not when you grow up, but what is it that you want to be when you're older, I wonder what you'd say. And I think you can answer that whether you're 10 years old or you're 110. What do you want to be in a few years' time? Perhaps some of you would just say, I just want to be healthy. I just want to be more energy. I just want to be more energetic to get through the day. Some of the more godly among us might say, I want to be more Christ-like. If you said that, well done, good holy points for you. But I wonder how many of us would answer that question, what do you want to be when you're older? I wonder how many of us would answer that question with, I want to be childlike. I want to be childlike. I want to be like a little child. And it seems to be what Jesus is getting at here in these verses, isn't it? If you look down at verse 3, unless you become like a little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. I mean, that's quite a statement there from Jesus, isn't it? It's so countercultural. If we think that's countercultural now, that would have been even more countercultural back then, because of the place of children in society then. And it wouldn't be surprising, would it, in our day and age now, if Jesus had said something like, unless you are tolerant of everyone's views, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Or if Jesus had said something like, unless you achieve greatness in the world, you will never enter the kingdom of God. That perhaps in our society wouldn't have been that surprising. But what we're reading here about this childlikeness leads to the kingdom of God. That actually humility leads to greatness. That the only way to ascend is to descend. That if you wish to become great tonight, then you must become little. That's what we're reading about here. And the title for this sermon is Grow to be Childlike. Grow to be Childlike. And to fulfill all righteousness, I've got 3 points tonight. Kind of first point is stating just basically what Jesus is saying. The second point is more of a challenge. The last point, hopefully, will be a comfort for us. So the first point, if you want to take those points down quickly, the first point is the value of childlike faith. Second point is the value in killing sin. And the third point is the value of the childlike. The value of the childlike. So first point, the value of childlike faith. So how do we get to this point here in Matthew chapter 18? I mean, previously we've looked at in Matthew chapter 17, we've seen the deity. We've seen the uniqueness of Jesus. That's been seen with the transfiguration. We saw that a few weeks ago with Ben preaching. Last week, we heard with Geraint preaching on Easter Sunday, Jesus is predicting his death. We see that from verse 22. And then we read in the second half of verse 23, we read this, when he says that to his disciples that he will be killed, the disciples, we're told, were filled with grief. They were filled with grief. That's where we're at. And this passage that we're looking at now, Matthew 18, 1 to 14, it's paralleled in Mark chapter 9, it's paralleled in Luke chapter 9. And what we see there is actually an argument has broken out amongst the disciples on who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And to try and settle the argument, they're thinking, well, hold on, why not ask Jesus who's the greatest? He's heaven's king. He should probably know who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So they speak to Jesus to see who will be like second in command in the kingdom of heaven. So let's put that in perspective quickly. They've just been told that Jesus would be killed, that the Messiah would be executed. They do seem genuinely upset, second half of verse 23, filled with grief. But look how quickly their sorrow turns to pride. How their thoughts of grief turn to their own thoughts of greatness. They do seem to have this realization, yes, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. But in a sense, these disciples have no idea what this kingdom living actually looks like. They're looking for the name of the person who will be second in command when the kingdom's established. And Jesus answers their question simply, but he answers it dramatically, verses 2 to 4. And we see this child, don't we? He calls a child to him and places the child among them. And even now, that's quite a powerful picture, isn't it? Just imagine that little child in the group of these 12 men. The child must have looked insignificant, small. Which is, of course, Jesus' point. And he says that unless you change, and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God unless you change. Unless you change the direction of your life. It's kind of similar language here to conversion. Jesus demands that the disciples turn, that they're converted, in a sense, from their worldly ambition, their glory hunting amongst themselves, and turn like this little child that's in front of them. And here we see, don't we, just how much Jesus values childlike faith. A very small child doesn't really care if they have status, but they care if they're with their mum and dad. Jesus uses a child as an ideal, not because children are sinless. We definitely know that's not the case. But he uses a child as an ideal because, generally speaking, I know it's not all the time, but generally speaking, a child is humble, unconcerned for status. Actually, they're just content with being a child under mum and dad's care. A child is not independent, but dependent on parents. A Christian is not to be independent, but dependent on the Heavenly Father. A child is to be is content with the love that mum and dad gives. Christians are to be content with the love that Jesus gives. Adults, we like to assert ourselves. Adults rely on their own strength, their own resources, their independence. And Jesus says, that's not really kingdom living. Jesus does answer the disciples' questions, but he's not concerned with who's going to have that top job when it comes to the kingdom. He speaks about the more fundamental question, actually, about being in the kingdom. It's natural and, it's expected, it's good that the adult leaves their childish ways behind them when they grow up. But in doing so, we lose some valuable things. A couple of weeks ago, actually, I was watching the new Jungle Book film. We probably know the story of Jungle Book, this little boy who's looked after by animals, Mowgli, and he's in trouble. And the only option that they feel is to send him to the man village. That's what they call it. They send him, they think that the only answer, the only solution is to send him to this man village. And this fun-loving bear, Baloo, and he says this. And I thought, this struck me. He said this. But if you send him back to the man village, they'll ruin him. They'll make a man out of him. Then why this child would lose this innocence, this humility, and he'll become a man. He'll lose that childlike behaviour and become proud. What about you this evening? Are you independent, feeling I'm all right on my own, actually? Thank you very much. I don't need Jesus. My life's going pretty well. Or are you reliant on Jesus? It continues verse 4, doesn't it? Verse 4, therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, in our society now, more often than not, children are seen as very, very important. Perhaps it's not said, but children are acted like they are the centre of the universe. In first century Judaism, that definitely wouldn't have been the case. Children couldn't fight in the army, they couldn't lead, they hadn't lived enough to gain worldly wisdom, they couldn't pile up riches, they counted for very little back then. They were very insignificant in the world's eyes. And that's the point. This kingdom living, the kingdom of God, is something like we've never experienced. This isn't like earthly kingdoms. Jesus' kingdom is radically different. The person who is like the child is the greatest. This isn't about competition for places. This isn't about being seen in the workplace. The humble person is the greatest. And if you're a follower of Jesus tonight, it's not because you are some great achiever and you've worked yourself into the kingdom of God. Actually, in Mark's gospel, with this story, we see that the child is happy in the arms of Jesus. And the disciples and us should be like that child, content to be with Jesus. And then we see verse 5, don't we? And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. We are to be childlike, but we are also to receive the childlike. Receive the one who the world does not consider important. That people just look over. That means that in church, every newcomer that we get we should treat with respect, with care, and with love. In saying this, by welcoming any of those who belong to Jesus, no matter how insignificant they may appear to the world, we are actually welcoming Jesus himself. How? Because it's impossible to separate Jesus from those that he considers his own. Such is our union with Christ. The disciples need to change, Jesus says. We need to change. J.C. Ryle says, a great quote, J.C. Ryle says, the surest mark of conversion is humility. And there may be some here tonight that's forgotten that great truth, that the Christian life is to be childlike, dependent, reliant on him. In reaching for greatness, maybe we've forgotten that real greatness lies in humility. One commentator said, in gasping for this greatness, it takes you away from the essence of the Christian life, resting in Jesus like a child in his arms. Are we childlike? Are we dependents? Or do we despise the little ones? Do we look down on them in order to raise ourselves up? Therefore, all of us, we do need to learn that the only way to ascend is to descend. That if you wish to become great, then you must become little. If you wish to rise, then you must sink. If you wish to rule and to lead, then you must serve. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, count one another better than yourself. So this is the value of childlike faith. And we move on to verse 6, and we see the quite violent pictures here in verse 6 following. So point 2, the value in killing sin. The value in killing sin. It might strike us as quite odd, isn't it, that the compassionate, loving Jesus paints such a violent picture here in killing sin, about cutting off our hands, our feet, gouging our eyes out, about putting a millstone around our necks. And it's because Jesus is loving, it's because Jesus is compassionate towards his little ones that he says it. In our language today, if you have a heavy burden weighing you down, if you feel inescapable, that's how we often think of millstones around our neck. A job, a relationship, an ongoing commitment, these things are called a millstone around your neck. And when Jesus says it, he wasn't referring to a heavy inconvenience. He was speaking of a deadly punishment. Matthew 18:6, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it will be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea. Okay, yes, I think this is talking about small children, but considering the context that we are to be like small children, it's talking about those believers, those who are young in the faith. It's not speaking about children generally, but those who, it says there, those who believe in me. Causing someone to sin, causing someone to stumble is a hugely serious thing. The wording here is the idea of a little one, someone of faith, being deceived into committing sin. And sin is deadly serious, we'll see in a minute. But the disciples' pride, in a sense, has been in focus so far. But no particular sin is mentioned there, is it, between verses 6 to 9, meaning that any sin is serious because sin takes us away from Christ. Verse 7 says that if a person sins, it's serious, but the person who led the other into sin is in a worse position. That there's more evil in the leading to sin than the actual deed of the sinner. And the picture here, the millstone, it's not just something that weighs you down. It's not a heavy inconvenience. It's much, much worse than that. A millstone sends you plummeting to the ocean floor. It's about being swallowed up in the abyss, never to rise, never to return. In fact, Jesus is saying that's a preferable destination, that's a preferable death than spending eternity in hell. Verses 8 and 9, we look at about the seriousness of sin, and Jesus is saying drowning is better than what awaits the person who causes one of these little ones to stumble. How can Jesus paint such a violent picture here? Isn't Jesus about love and compassion? Well, it's because of his great love for his little ones that he says it. Jesus says, don't even think about it. You'll be better drowning yourself than harming those who are mine. It's a very, very strong teaching. So this warning about causing others to stumble, the disciples themselves need to be aware, actually. The failure to deal with sin in their own life is serious as well. Jesus is telling the disciples, you seriously need to deal with that sin of pride that you showed earlier. We see this personal need to fight sin. If you look at verses 8 and 9, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to have just one eye than to be thrown into hell with two. If your hand or foot causes you sin, if your eye causes you sin, get rid of it. Basically, radically, get rid of the source of sin. In your life now, think, I need to radically get rid of the source of sin. He's saying it's better to be alive with an impaired body than to be destined for hell. Don't let sin linger. Don't think you're in control over it. Don't think you can just stop that pride, stop the lust, stop the gluttony, thinking that you have control over it and you can stop it at any time. This is saying get rid of the source of sin. Well-known theologian John Owen, he helpfully said this. He said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And I've got a long quote now, actually, from John Piper. It's not coming up on the screen. I thought it was a bit too much to put on there. But if we just listen, and I was wondering how much of it to use, but I thought all of it was quite helpful. So it's about killing our sin. It's about making war on our sin. So this is John Piper on that subject now. He says this, I hear so many Christians murmuring about their imperfections and their failures and their addictions and their shortcomings. And I see so little war. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Why am I this way? Make war. If you wonder how to make war, go to the manual. He's talking about the Bible. Don't just complain about your failures. Make war. He says, there's a mean, violent streak to the true Christian life. Now, let's carefully ask, violence against whom or against what? Not other people. Not other people. Not Muslims, not Hindus, not Buddhists, not atheists, not secularists, not nominal Christians. But on every impulse in our soul to be violent to other people, we make war on what is in us. It is a violence against all lust in ourselves, all enslaving desires for food, pornography, money, the praise of man, the approval of others, power, fame. This is our enemy. This is where we make war. This is important because the only foothold Satan has in your life is your flesh and your sin. Nobody goes to hell because of Satan. The only reason we go to hell is sin. Much more important than fighting Satan is fighting sin. I'll change the words for this next bit. I think you'll see why. My biggest enemy is not Satan. My biggest enemy is Lloyd Pritchard. Fallen, fleshy, rebellious, hostile, selfish, lusting, power-grabbing, fame-loving Lloyd Pritchard is my biggest enemy. And he is the only reason I will go to hell, not Satan. Satan, you do not have nearly that kind of power. If you feel like you are a mean person against others, a harsh person, a critical person, you know your problem? You haven't learned to make war. You haven't learned to be mean. You haven't learned to get violent against your violence, against your meanness, against your critical spirit. And you complain of it, you talk about it, but have you made war 24/7? Against it, end quotes. He's saying that your biggest enemy in this fight against sin is yourself. That we need to make war against it, as Jesus is saying here, to radically get rid of that source of sin, to be killing sin, or it will be killing you. So we've seen the value of childlike faith. We've seen the value in killing sin. And lastly, the value of the childlike. The value of the childlike. And we see in verse 10, don't we? It says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. It's continuing to speak of these little ones, those who believe in Jesus. It's talking about, in a sense, the insignificant Christian again. And here it's shown that Jesus, again, is this good shepherd who cares for every single soul that he's won. The youngest, the weakest, the most fragile of his flock is as dear to him as the strongest. They shall never perish. None shall pluck you out his hands. We see the huge value of the childlike. And this is hugely encouraging for us. If we know those who have professed faith, tried to live for God, but now have fallen away, their love for God has grown cold, we are still to pray for them every day. I pray for my family members. But it's hugely comforting to hear that if they are the elect, if they are truly the Lord's, if God has truly set his love upon them and chosen them, then no matter how far they run, no matter how far they fall into the sin that we've just been talking about, God will carry them back to the fold. Spurgeon says, it's up on the screen there, electing love has made some of the worst to be the best. And we read, don't we? Continue verse 10. For I tell you that the angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Now this verse has caused a bit of confusion, even in the commentaries. And despite the confusion, one thing was clear, that this isn't talking about guardian angels. There's no scriptural support for guardian angels anywhere in the Bible. There's no suggestion that there's one angel for each person. Briefly, before we go on, what is this talking about then? It's important that we touch on it. For me, I think John Calvin was the clearest on it. We read in Daniel, we read in Zechariah, that they employ one angel for each nation. In Revelation, we've seen that there's angels for the churches. And I think it's that revelation thinking, the angels of the churches, that's in mind here. And it's simply that the care of the church is committed to the angels by God, because God is committed to the church. I'll say that again. It's simply that the care of the church is committed to the angels because God is committed to the church. It's showing that even if we are despised, even if we are seen as insignificant and rejected on earth, that actually we're highly regarded and accepted in heaven. And we see this parable of the lost sheep here. And throughout the Bible, that the people of God, you and me, we're called as sheep without a shepherd. In Isaiah, it says that we all like sheep have gone astray. It's not really a flattering picture, is it? How the Bible paints us. We're not described as majestic lions. We're not described as soaring eagles. We're not even described as faithful dogs. We're pictured as lost sheep. And sheep are dumb. Sheep are really dumb. We live in Wales. We know this. I remember actually at my parents' bunkhouse, they have some Jacob sheep, and one year they ended up having quite a few lambs. I remember one lamb in particular, which was the smallest, it was the weakest. We weren't sure if it was going to survive because it came in those early winter months. And this lamb was also particularly annoying as well. When the weather did get better, this lamb would just always stick its head between the wires of the fence, trying to eat the grass the other side. The grass is always greener mentality. But the lamb, it would get its head stuck in this thing, not just once, not just twice, but about 10 times a day. We would hear it about 3 a.m, just bleating. And you'd think it learned, but it just returned there. It just went back, got its head stuck again, and someone had to go get this lamb out, calm it down, because it got itself in a right panic, and be put in the field, be put in the fold again. To be perfectly honest, I ran out of patience and energy quite quickly. But my parents, they were different. My dad especially would get up patiently, calmly, tirelessly, lovingly, go over to this pathetic, weak, annoying little lamb every time and go and rescue it. The sheep are dumb. Sheep are really dumb. But likewise, what's your picture of humanity? Are we what the world tells us? Are we the masters of our fate, the captain of our soul? No, the Bible says you're dumb sheep. lost sheep. Jesus couldn't leave us to find our own way home. He couldn't just send us a map and tell us to figure it out. This is the way to the kingdom of heaven. He can't even ask us to follow behind closely. As Christians, for all our talk, of following Jesus, our salvation ultimately rests on him carrying us home. This is the value God sets on the least and the lowest of believers. And we read verse 13 and 14. If he finds this lamb, truly I tell you, he's happier about one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Jesus is saying here that the Heavenly Father is not less delighted over the disciples who stayed in the folds. But the point is the great joy, the amazing joy of being in one lost sheep home. So many of us, we can say with joy, so many of us know the joy of a loved one returning home from being in the far country. Like the prodigal son, it says, the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found. So many of us look forward to that day when those that we love, when those that we've been praying for are carried back to the fold. And we'll continue to pray. Verse 14. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Those who are truly the Lord's, no matter how lost they seem now, they will not be snatched out of his hands. We've heard tonight the value of childlike faith, the value in killing sin, the value of the childlike. So instead, go countercultural tonight. Instead of reaching for greatness, let's remember that real greatness relies in becoming little. That there's huge value in childlike faith. And those who of childlike faith are hugely valued. Amen.